We're going to talk about Thanksgiving this morning because Thanksgiving, of course, is this coming Thursday. And I was thinking about this and thinking about all the songs we're about to hear on the radio, if you still listen to the radio or Spotify or wherever you listen to music. How many are listening to Christmas music already? Oh, okay. Wow. All right. I believe that you're all in the wrong, to be honest with you, but that's just me. I think you need to wait till at least Thanksgiving, preferably till December, to start listening to Christmas music. But I met a guy a few years ago who said he listened to it in July. So some people really like Christmas music and listen to it all year round. But even if you've already started listening, you're going to hear a whole lot more of it as you go to shops and malls and all those kinds of things. And some of the songs you're going to hear have lyrics like this, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? We could sing it probably. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? And with kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer, it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Now, is that true? I mean, it feels true when you're singing it. I think it might be true. It is a wonderful time of the year. I do like Christmas time. Another song you might hear. Everybody knows a turkey and some mistletoe help to make the season bright. What song is that? Chestnuts roasting on an open fire, right? And it talks about tiny tots with their eyes all aglow. I have one of them in my house now. Her eyes are always all aglow. Everything's new to her. She hasn't even seen snow yet. So I'm looking forward to that. And they'll find it hard to sleep. That doesn't apply to me. She actually sleeps fine. But when she gets a little older, maybe not during this time of year. Because it says they know that Santa's on his way. He's loaded lots of toys and goodies on his sleigh. And every mother's child is going to spy to see if reindeer really know how to fly. And so I'm offering you this simple phrase from kids from 1 to 92. You fit that still? Okay. I think is next year you won't. Nat King Cole won't be singing to you. Although it's been said many times, many ways, Merry Christmas to you, right? That's another song. I like these songs. I picked ones I liked. Here's another song. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round young virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace, right? And that's, of course, the root true meaning of Christmas is that Christ came. But the picture portrayed here is this just peaceful serenity. And Christmas Eve, usually at my church, this is the tradition. I think it is here too to sing that song. And it just seems like everything's right in the world. You know, it's the one time of year that maybe you come close to believing everything could be right. And while we're hearing all these things, while these things are coming through our minds as we shop, as we turn on the radio, maybe as we turn on our Spotify or whatever streaming service you have in your house, sometimes we may try to convince ourselves these things are true when in actuality they're not. And many of you may know this, but Christmas time is a very depressing time for a lot of people because of this, because you have all these songs that are telling you what you should feel and how you should be thinking about the season, and you realize that's not quite reality. Things don't seem peaceful. Things don't seem serene. You want to enter into that, but it's kind of like you're on the outside looking in, right? And you want to look in because you want that, but you can never quite open the door and actually experience that kind of a feeling, that kind of deep joy. And so I want to talk about that a little this morning, that disconnect that I think everyone, by the way, feels that to an extent, because expectations, when they're set high, they're often unmet. It's hard to reach them. And there's, recently in the Traver family and the Romanek family, you know, they've experienced a death. We've experienced a death that makes it hard during the holiday seasons because it's more felt during that time. Your families are going to be around and you sense someone's missing. You sense the ghost of that person, perhaps, in a figurative sense. And you wish they could be there with you. And I know growing up, I didn't understand this as a kid, but my own mom said that I think it was her grandfather, if I'm not mistaken, had died. I think it was Christmas Eve. And so Christmas just became a hard time in a way. Like, just, you know, this time of year is joyful, but it's also mixed with some sorrow. And so I don't want to harp on that too much because this is still a joyful time of year, but I want to talk about how to navigate that, how to be grateful in that, and specifically how trials, how struggles, how sin, how blocked goals can keep us from that joy and how to gain that joy, at least a measure of it. So what are some of the things that keep us from entering into that spirit during the holiday season or any other season? I think number one is sin. Sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from joy, right? So that's one thing. It's not everything, but that's one thing. Psalm 51, 10 through 15 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, this is David speaking, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart. Then, what does he say I'll do? He says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So David was on the outside looking in. He wasn't experiencing joy. He wanted it, and the barrier was he had sinned. He committed a great sin. He had committed adultery. He had actually committed murder indirectly, but still, actually, it was kind of direct because he gave the command to kill the husband of the woman that he was committing adultery with, and he was repentant, but he just didn't feel like he was forgiven, and he wanted to know that God had forgiven him, and he said, once that happens, once I have that assurance, I'll teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. I'll be an example of someone who's joyful and forgiven. Other things that block us from joy, blocked goals in general. When you have an expectation and it's not met, and a lot of these things flow into each other, but Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life, right? So think about something this is a very tragic, tragic thing that many people have experienced, right? You're expecting a baby to come, right? And you have a miscarriage, right? That's a prime example of this, where you have such a high expectation for the joy that you're going to experience, and then it doesn't happen. It's unmet. It's unfulfilled. And that blocks us from joy. It's hard to have joy when you have an expectation and it's not met. And that's, of course, a very potent example of that. But we have this in everyday life. You know, I expected to have time today to go do what I wanted to do, right? I was going to go hunting today, and I didn't get to go because it's already dark, and right? And it blocks you. Fear also separates us from joy. There's so many examples of this, but I thought of Moses. Moses, in Exodus 3:11, says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And if you remember the story, God gives Moses a task, and Moses doesn't want to do it. Moses is fearful of it. Moses is just, among other things, he is not experiencing a place of serenity and joy. Things are not at homeostasis for him. Things are in an uproar. Things are coming that he can't anticipate, that he's afraid of what will happen if it doesn't go the way it should. And we can find ourselves in those situations as well. Fear of the future, fear of things that, of the unknown. And then pain separates us from joy. Psalm 6 verses 2-3 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? And so have you ever felt pain that goes so deep it's in your bones? You can't really express how deep it's felt. You can't pick it up on a medical test. It doesn't come through because it's so deep that it's a broken spirit that you're experiencing. And that can separate us from joy, from that lighthearted resting in God, because we're just so broken. And then finally, demonic oppression separates us from joy. So some of these are internal, right? Like expectations come from inside of us. And then when the external circumstances don't match them, it can separate us from joy. But demonic oppression comes from the outside. This is something that is imposed upon us at times, sometimes without us even knowing that it's demons behind it. I was good. I won't read the whole passage, but some of you are familiar. In Mark 5, there's a story of this demoniac who has a legion of demons living within him. And the description is quite interesting that he had been bound with shackles, but he had broken them. And it says constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs, constantly, didn't stop. And so he lived in this place of death. He was gnashing himself with stones. I mean, and what happens when Jesus casts these demons out? It heals him, essentially. He's sitting there in his right mind, and he's thanking Jesus. And Jesus basically, I mean, it's hard not to do this, but Jesus is like, don't spread what I've done. Don't. And of course, he can't contain himself. He's so joyful. But that was an external thing. That was demonic oppression. And so that's something that can also steal joy, right? These are just, I'm not saying this is necessarily an exhaustive list, but these are just some of the things we see in Scripture that can separate us, that can leave us on the outside looking in, maybe wondering sometimes, why can't we feel that joy that's described in some of these Christmas carols even? And there's a lot of examples. Job's another example. He said, dread came upon me, trembling. It made my bones shake. Revelation, we find the angel to the church of Smyrna warns the believers there to not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So that's part of life. If you're going to have persecution, you're going to have trials. We live in a spiritual world. There's demons out there. There's also God who's bigger than any of that. And that's really where I want to camp on today, is that God is bigger than all of that. That we have to level ourselves and come back to what we actually know to be true about the world that we live in. And the ultimate thing, beyond any trial we may be facing, is that God is in control of those things. That God, like from a little child, I'm teaching my little daughter who can't talk yet, he's got the whole world in his hands, right? It's one of the first songs that probably many of us learned. And it's such a simple truth, but how often when we get older do we forget that in the course of life? I know I do. And that's probably the main thing that would help me not be on the outside looking in, but actually experiencing joy even in trials, is that he does have the whole world in his hands. And sometimes that sorrow could be mixed with that joy. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And yet, at the same time, sweating drops of blood, saying, Lord, if it's within your power, take this cup from me. Right, both of those things kind of intermingled right there. But there was a joy and a profound sorrow, and he could still have the joy even through the most horrendous trial that none of us can even come close to understanding. You know, even in Hebrews it says that actually Christ understands all of our trials and afflictions and weaknesses, because he has gone through something pretty much greater than what we've experienced. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he never doubted God. He never started wondering about the future's unknown. He realized, no, it is known. God knows it. And that's what we have to come down to, is God knows it. Even if I don't know, God knows. And God's got a plan. Man, I didn't expect that turn in the road, but God saw that coming. He knew. We can trust him. He's good. So it's with that I want to approach the book of Philippians. And this is one of my favorite passages that has to do with Thanksgiving, and I'll connect Thanksgiving to this in a moment, because I think Thanksgiving is probably the main tool we have in our arsenal to gain joy. It's being grateful to God, and there's a bunch of things in that we'll explore, but if you want to turn there, we'll read the passage in a moment, but we're going to go to Philippians 4, and the background of this book is this was a church that was planted during Paul's second missionary journey, so he knew them, and his tone in addressing them is very warm and endearing. He treats them as friends, right? Some of the epistles, like you read 1 Corinthians, and he's asserting, this is my authority, you guys are messing up. Not in Philippians. In Philippians, it's a very nice letter to read, to be honest. It's very warm, and you know, it's an encouraging letter. Not admonishing, but more encouraging. And unlike other letters, like I said, Paul doesn't assert his authority. The letter can be seen as a thank you letter because they gave him support. And part of the reason behind that was Paul was actually in prison as he wrote this. So not a great situation. He was in Rome, in prison, really for preaching the gospel. So it's one of the prison epistles. And in the Roman criminal justice system, prisoners were required to fund their own prison sentence. They had to, they were, in Paul's case, he's chained to a guard, and he has to pay for his food, for his clothing, for his shelter. These, all of these things come out of his pocket somehow. Very different than in the United States, where the taxpayer pays all those things, right? And then pay someone like Don here to go make sure that no one gets out of hand and stuff like that. This was different. This was, you know, Paul had to pay for this. And the church in Philippi helped out with that. They gave a love gift to help Paul pay for these expenses. And so he thanks them for their generosity. And he writes to express his gratitude and that letting them know he's going to send Epaphroditus back to them as well to encourage them. Now, in this letter, Paul updates the church on his condition, how he's doing, and basically he's God's accomplishing his purposes. Paul's preaching the gospel. It's actually making some inroads. He talks about some of the trials that he's enduring. There's other people that are preaching the gospel from bad motives. They actually, I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about, but there's people actually who, Christians, who preach the gospel because they hate Paul. They're trying to make challenge his authority. They're trying to undermine what his position. And Paul says, you know what? That's fine as long as the gospel's preached. So Paul has this good attitude about it, but he's got some trials going on there, but he encourages them to live in unity. That's a theme throughout the letter, but the overarching theme is joy. The word joy comes up over and over in Philippians. And it's tied to humility. I think this is a very key thing for understanding joy and thanksgiving, is humility comes previous to these things. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And three verses later, Paul offers the key to being united when he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? So this attitude that Christ has, he describes as a humble disposition, that Christ came to do the will of his Father, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, which was a very humiliating thing. We don't think of it as much that way because of what Christ did. Christ has changed the symbol. We wear it around our necks and stuff. That was a very humiliating way to die. And Christ was willing to go through that humiliation. Paul states in chapter 4, verse 11, that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstance. So if you're tracking with what I'm saying, Paul is saying to the church at Philippi that they need to have a spirit that mirrors the spirit of Jesus Christ. And that spirit is going to lead to unity, but it's also going to lead to joy in their own lives. And that spirit is a giving yourself up to the plans of God, letting him have his way, even when you don't necessarily understand it or like it, or it's going to feel pain. You're going to feel physical pain, emotional pain. It's still a trust in the Lord, and that trust comes from a humility. Now, the circumstances of the Philippians were actually somewhat similar. I mean, they had trials as well. In chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So the conflict. So what Paul is experiencing, he's saying, you're also experiencing. There's a level of persecution that they're enduring. Acts 16 tells us of Paul and Silas being thrown into the prison in Philippi. So they would have experienced this, seen this, after casting a demon out of a slave girl. And despite this happening, the Philippians, or Paul and Silas rather, responded by singing hymns to God. You remember that story? They're in jail and they just start singing. And this was the conflict the Philippians would have seen in Paul firsthand. They would have seen this experience of Paul being thrown into prison and then singing. And they were also under the same persecution for following God. Now, this wasn't a negative experience. The text actually tells us that this was granted or given to them. And the Greek word is related to grace. So God graciously allows suffering because it produces spiritual maturity. James talks about this. So this is a very hard thing for us. It's a hard thing for me. But when you're persecuted, or when you endure trials even, that this is an opportunity. This is God also not just testing you, but giving you something that will enhance your own spiritual life, your dependence on him, your knowledge of him. And it has the potential to increase your joy if you react to it in a godly manner. Now, if you don't, if you say in that moment, I'm going to just be like Peter and look at the waves and start sinking, then not necessarily. But even in those moments, what does Jesus do with Peter? He grabs him. He pulls him out. And I think for believers, that's something that we have an assurance from God that he always has his hand out to us in those ways. So this is an opportunity for them to rely on God, to know God in a deeper way. And I've read many accounts from missionaries and people in countries where there's more persecution. And that's one of the things that I've noticed is there is this running theme of enduring trials, being cast into prison, being persecuted, losing everything you have, and then running to God and sensing a presence from him. It doesn't happen in the same way with every individual. It doesn't mean there's not sorrow with that and high stress situations, but it does mean that I think God works in those things, and without those things, we don't actually reach the next level of spiritual maturity. Some of those things are needed for us. Just like in the normal course of life, you know, as my daughter grows up, she'll have challenges. She'll have things. I'm going to probably want to go and help her when she has her heart broken the first time, right? Or, you know, I want to protect her from that. I don't want any guy, like, you know, I'll bust him. You know, I don't want any guy breaking my daughter's heart, right? Or I don't want to see her fall down when she does something dangerous. I don't want to see her burn her hand when she touches the stove, right? There's a million things like that. Some of those experiences, though, have to happen in order to learn, in order to gain maturity, in order to trust me as a parent, too. You know, she might not trust mommy and daddy. And if mommy and daddy say, well, that's going to hurt you and it hurts them, then they know mommy and daddy might be actually, I can trust them. Maybe they have my best interest in mind. And so it's similar here. We learn a dependence on God in those moments. Paul's main instruction is found in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and striving together for the gospel. And the rest of the letter expands on how to live in a way that honors the gospel. So with this in mind, we turn to chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 4 through 8. It says this. This is closing the book of Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and this is the result. The God of peace shall be with you. Now, the trials we face, I mentioned some sin that we commit that blocks us from God, blocked goals that we have, pain, fear, demons, all of these things are addressed in this passage. This is the way to navigate these things. There's an external response. We praise God, we pray, and there's an internal response. We ponder the things of God and we practice the things of God, right? So there's two kind of elements to this. You know, I think the order is important too. First, we cry out to God. That's the first step. We have to think outside ourselves, outside our circumstances, and look to something that transcends them and that is powerful and that can actually do something about the situations that we're upset about. And his name is Jesus, right? So that's where we go. We go to God with our laments, with our problems, with our trials, and even with the effects of our sin, which, again, that's what David was dealing with, right? I'm repentant, but like I just let me enter in, God, right? And he promises to forgive us if we ask. So it's looking to God, looking to the resources he has available, because we don't have any resources anymore. We're at the end of ours. Not that we had any to begin with, to be quite honest with you. You know, that's hard for guys. I think of myself as a problem solver. And so this is hard for me because I approach every situation just about with thinking, how do you navigate your way through this? How do you find the solution, right? Like almost like social situations and personal problems are mechanical. It's just like a broken washing machine. I can fix that. I get the right part, put it in, you know. And if it's broken beyond my ability, then we just get a new one. People aren't like that necessarily, but that's the mentality that a lot of people, not just guys, but a lot of people have. You know, their first instinct is to, what can I do? The first instinct, though, I think should be to turn to God with a trial, a deep trial. Go to him first, seek wisdom from him, pray about it, give it to him, and then ponder what he has already said about similar situations, find principles, and then go approach it. It's a much better way. And that's something I'll probably be learning the rest of my life. But there are people out there, I've met some of them, that are really good at this. Like, that is their first go-to. They just pray about it right then. I knew a guy like that a few years ago who just, in the middle, it was a professor of mine actually, in the middle of walking to class, the guy had no time because he was always grading papers. He had a bunch of kids. He did missions work, and I think it was Peru during the summers. I don't know how he functioned. He was just one of these guys that was very busy. And so you couldn't have long, like you couldn't go to his office and just spend copious amounts of time gaining spiritual direction from him. He was a pastor. He was also a professor. So what he'd do is, I remember I would share with him problems sometimes because I respected him. And it would be like we're walking to class, usually pretty briskly. And he would just stop real quick and he would start praying about the situation. And the way he did it, it was a little awkward because we were in public setting and he wouldn't close his eyes. Have you ever met it? That's weird to me. I'm so used to we bow our heads, we close our eyes. He didn't do that. Sometimes he'd look at me as he's praying and I didn't know that we had switched from, you know, talking to each other to talking to God. And then I didn't know what to do. Do I bow? Do I look at him as he's praying? But I learned to respect him for it because that was his go-to. That was his first thing, you know? Sometimes I learned not to share little things with him because sometimes I'd share a little thing that really wasn't that big of a deal. You know, I got the sniffles this morning, so I'm just coughing. And he'd stop. He'd be like, in the Lord Jesus' name, I pray you take that sniffle away from John. And I'd be like, okay, well, we didn't need that. We didn't need that fair and fair. You know, I got vitamin D and C. We can get through this. But anyway, you know, you don't have to do it exactly like that. But I do think that there's a lesson in that, to first go to God, say, let's put it in his hands, and then we'll do the problem-solving thing, right? So let's talk about these elements. Let's talk about praising God, praying to God, and then, you know, pondering and practicing the things that he's given to us from his word. So praise first is the first element here. Rejoice in the Lord always, it says, verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, first thing to notice, this is a universal statement. Always. There's no exception to the statement. It applies to every situation you find yourself in. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oof. But God, you don't know how bad it is. No, he does. He's been there. He's been in worse situations. He knows how bad it is. And he sees exactly, you know, you're the rat in the maze. He sees the next turn you're going to take. And he says, rejoice. Easier said than done sometimes, right? Much easier said than done. But it's a command. It's not a feeling that you can just wait to hit you. You know, when it hits you, rejoice. No, this is something that you're supposed to actually do. And then it repeats itself. Again, I will say rejoice. So there's this emphasis Paul puts on it. I think that's, whenever I see a repetition, I always mark it in my mind that this is something we likely struggle with, so God's got to tell us twice, right? It's like, hey, you ever see those flowcharts that are funny? Like, you know, step one, you know, it'll tell you what to do. And then it's step two, go back to step one, you know, like, because it really wants to emphasize, make sure you do step one. If you don't do step one, you can't come to step two. And I think that's what Paul's conveying. You got to do step one. You got to rejoice in the Lord, right? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, how do you do this? There's probably multiple ways. I mean, singing's a good way, right? Singing can really take you out of and there's even songs, there's really good songs that are about even going through trials that, I'm trying to think of good hymns like that. And I just had one in the tip of my tongue and now I can't remember it. like He Leadeth Me might be a good one, or Be Still My Soul. You ever heard that hymn? Like, that's a good example of that. And I mean, these are things that can really, really cut through some of the mire of trials and help you rejoice again, right? So that's just a personal aside on a one way to do it. I think it's been a helpful way for me to really get those emotions out, to bring them to the surface, to go to God with them. Music can do that. But anyway, the expectation here, if we go back actually a couple verses to chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, this is what we read. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So Paul is talking to an audience that already has this in mind, that has the power of God, the goodness of God, and the idea that whatever circumstance you're in is temporary in mind. This too shall pass. This won't last forever. And He's going to take the humble state that you're in and He's going to conform it into His glory. So we have this expectation already set up that there's goodness coming. Even if we don't directly experience it, we know it's coming. And that's why in verse 5, Paul, you know, he states, he's connecting this, the Lord is near. That it's not actually that much longer. It's not like you have to wait, right? If you're in the waiting room and you have a medical emergency and there's people in front of you and the nurse comes out and says, the doctor will see you now, right? That's a reassurance. That's, oh, good, I don't have to wait any longer. I can go see the doctor now, right? And that's what Paul's basically saying here. He's saying, God's going to see you now. He's near to you. The Lord is near. It's not much longer, you know. You can focus on that. You can focus on the circumstances that will be instead of the circumstances that are. It's a hard thing to do sometimes. We're surrounded by the circumstances that are. So if we were worried about our circumstances, this is the second part of that verse 4, others will notice, right? And Paul wants us, he says, to let our forbearing spirit be known to all men. So the word used to designate forbearance here can also mean patience. Others can tell whether or not we really believe what we say based on our patience. That's a really good indicator that we are who we say we are. You say, I'm a Christian. I believe the Lord's in control. I believe He's good. I believe I'm going to go be with Him someday. He's got a mansion prepared for me in heaven. Well, how do you demonstrate that you actually believe that? It's one thing to say it, but what actually reveals that you truly believe it? Well, it's going to pop up in your actions. And what Paul says is, others are going to be able to tell if you really believe that because you're going to have forbearance. You're going to have patience under these trials. So now, I need to specify, this doesn't mean perfection. Because is there anyone but Jesus who has perfect patience? I don't know of any. I know some patient people. I don't know of anyone who had the patience of Jesus. I mean, sometimes you read some of the stupid things the disciples say and you're like, how did Jesus live for 3 years with these folks? I would have lost my mind. But Jesus has patience, unlike us. How does Jesus, seeing all the things wrong with the world, I mean, my goodness, right? We talk about things like, man, the deep state, the government, man, so corrupt. So many, how do these evil people get away with telling lies and doing the things they do? And how, in the church sometimes, how do these evil people rise to the level of being on the radio preaching sermons and they're having affairs and they're embezzling money and they're terrible people, right? And all. Is there no justice? Is there, right? I mean, these are the things that sometimes we think about, maybe in our own lives. How is he still my boss? He's terrible. And you look at the forbearance of Jesus and how he was in a world where corrupt political establishment, corrupt religious establishment, sheep without a shepherd, that's what the Israelites were. I mean, was there anything right in that world? His own people are oppressed by the Roman Empire. His own disciples act like knuckleheads. You know, they're the future. Come on. You know, look, these guys, they're going to lead us out of this somehow. I don't know how that's going to work. He had a lot to be depressed about if he really thought about his circumstances. But he saw something that the others around him did not see. He saw the future. He saw what was going to happen, and he trusted God. He submitted himself to the will of the Father in that circumstance. That's what Paul's talking about here, that kind of a spirit. Sometimes Jesus had to go up on the mountain to be with God, to cultivate that, to manage that kind of a spirit in himself. And that's something that, you know, oftentimes I know I neglect. And that's a pride, the thinking that I can navigate these things. I have the wisdom to navigate them. When even Jesus, the Son of God, had to be alone with the Father for extended periods of time, sometimes praying all night to maintain that level of assurance, of joy, he's perfect. There was never a doubt that he wouldn't have those things, but we're supposed to follow his example. And that's part of the means that accomplished in his life, that perfection was being before the Father. So how much more should we be giving our worries to God in prayer? Take it to the Lord in prayer, like the hymn says, right? All right, so that's the first element there, is coming to God, praising him. Second element here is, and you could really make these two things in a way, but is praying. And it's the other side of prayer, right? So there's an element of praise, of telling God who he is, affirming it for yourself, understanding the truth of who you're actually dealing with, who God is. And that the second element of the prayer is asking him. Now that you know who he is, all right, God, you can control this stuff. I know that now. So could you do it? could you intervene in this situation? So let me read again verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, it says, supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is externalizing concerns. That's what I call it. Prosuke is the word here for prayer. Toward, it's two words really that are compound word, toward and wish. You have a wish, you have a desire, and you're going to put it out there. So it's externalizing. It's not just keeping it bottled up inside. You're putting it out there, and you're specifically putting it out to God. You're letting him know. And there's humility required for this, because you have to reorient yourself away from yourself, right? You're looking like this, you're navel gazing, and you have to look up and look away from yourself. Almost forget yourself, right? 1 Timothy 2:5 states, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is already there. He's mediating for you, and it's your only hope. So you got to look to him. And God does change circumstances. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Prayer is what adjusts your wishes to God. So when you ask God for things, you're letting him know, you're getting those external desires out, putting them in the realm where they need to be for someone who can actually do something about them. And as you're doing this, there's a submission going on. You're conforming your desires to what the will of God is. Sometimes I want things, God says no, or maybe he says, wait, not now. That's his plan. And I really wish that I could see justice now, or I could see, I'd love to be financially in a different place, God. I want it now. And he says, wait. He says, no, my grace is sufficient. And so in that process, as you put it out to God, you are now conforming your will. You're adjusting your expectations so that they are conformed with the transcendent divine purposes that govern the world. So this changes us. Prayer changes us. And the result here is the peace that passes understanding. Francis Turretin, who is a Reformed theologian back in the Reformation time, he believed that this referred to the knowledge of justification in Christ, that peace that passes understanding. And he correlated it with, like, Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. In 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. All of these things come down to one thing. They come down to the fact that God is in control and that he has a good plan. It's always those two things. He's in control, he's good. He's in control, he's good. Satan attacks one of those two things. Your doubts, your worries attack one of those two things. Maybe he's good, but he's not in control. Maybe he's control, but he's not good. Nope, those two things both exist simultaneously. He's good and he's in control. So prayer, prayer with thanksgiving, and just a side about that, this is Thanksgiving week, but I think all these things run together. You can't, how can you be thankful? It's just something that I've noticed with people who don't even believe in God and still celebrate Thanksgiving. How is that possible? You have to know something about who you're thankful for. You have to know where the blessings that you're thanking God for or someone for came from. They came from God, right? So all these things run together. There's a humility. There's there's an admission that you did not produce the things that you're thankful for, right? You're not thankful to yourself. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I actually have heard someone say that Thanksgiving is just, these are all the things that we've done. These are the barns we've built and the things that we've accomplished, and we're just celebrating those things. But that's not the Thanksgiving tradition that we have in this country, right? That's not the Pilgrims. That's not even the Jamestown settlers. They were looking to God and saying, God sustained us. God gave us these things. He used our efforts perhaps as a means for them, but it's Him. We depend on Him. So in order to have true thanksgiving, you really do have to have a spirit of dependence on God, of humility that is previous to that. All right. Now, to kind of wrap up, I want to talk about this last element, and these things are very internal. So we've talked about the external element to this. Here's the internal element, right? Pondering, right? So finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So you're supposed to govern the way you think, put limitations on the way you think, on the things that you expose yourself to. They should be truthful, right? So don't expose yourself to lies. Why would you do that, right? A lot of people do that, by the way. I know someone, this is a tragic, heartbreaking thing, someone I know personally that I love so much, and I've begged with them to stop this, but they've developed an addiction to video games. That's what it seems like to me, to the point that this person has decided it is better to live in the fanciful world that they've made than the real world that they actually live in. And I'm okay with video games. I'm not saying video games are evil, but it's gotten to a point where it's an escape from reality. It's a broken cistern that doesn't actually satisfy. But it fools you into thinking for a little bit of time, at least, that you live in a different world, right? And then when you turn it off, what sets in? Oh, you don't. You don't. You just wasted a whole bunch of time thinking you did. But there's someone I know with a severe addiction to this. That's actually to the point now where it's no longer a pretending thing. It's just a lie. You're just believing a lie that you can actually escape reality because you can't. And you're running. But you should think on things that are honorable, right? Things that are dignified, things that are, you know, aim high, not low. Don't be like Garth Brooks, who had friends in low places, right? It's like an old song. Some of you might remember that, but, you know, that's aim high. Try to have friends in high places. Try to surround yourself with things that are honorable and dignified. Things that are right. That's God's standard of right. Things that are pure. That means clean, undefiled, unblemished. That gets into even entertainment choices. Loveliness, that comes from the word for phileo, meaning friend, and the preposition pros, which refers to direction. So the term lovely refers to what is pleasant or gracious between friends. So it's the opposite of rudeness. So you got to think of things that are lovely, that are fitting, things that are of good repute. That means they're praiseworthy or commendable. So would you applaud it and recommend it to all your friends, right? That's the kind of thing you want to think about. And Paul sums these six qualities up with the words, if there is anything of excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So this is an affirming standard. This isn't a negative standard where you say, well, as long as I'm not thinking anything bad. Paul's actually saying, no, it's not that. You need to have a positive way of looking at this. Think of things that are good. You know, it's not enough just to not think of bad things. Think of good things. Let your mind, and this takes discipline. You have to force yourself. Sometimes you have to read the word. If your mind's doing crazy things, read the word, right? Listen to good music, talk to a friend who's encouraging, read a good book. Biographies are good of great Christians. Find someone in need and go help them, right? These are all constructive things that you can do to set your mind in a direction that it's not on as my wife and I call it, the hamster wheel of worry and doubt and self-criticism and all these things. All right, and then, of course, practicing the things of God. It says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and then the promise is that the God of peace will be with you. So in chapter 3, verse 17, going back to the previous chapter, it says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And the us refers to Timothy and Epaphroditus most likely. So what he's saying here is that you ought to have some people that you can look up to and follow. And some of those people in my life have been dead for centuries. They exist in this book. They exist in books of people who have been dead. Someone asked me not long ago, John, what preachers do you listen to? Because I want my diet of preaching to be good. I listen to sermons, I drive. I want to know who's good to listen to. And I told them, you know, it's a hard thing for me to tell you. There's good preachers out there. Most of them, you never heard their name. I listen to a lot of sermon audio if I'm going to explore a topic. And it's like guys in churches with 100 people somewhere that you've never heard of. And, you know, and they're good preachers, though. I'll listen to those things. I don't listen to a lot of big preachers. That's my decision. But, you know, I said, honestly, I read a lot of dead guys. That's just what it is. I read a lot of reformers, and I love reading Augustine. If you ever get a chance, it's a great accompaniment to your morning devotion to read some of Augustine's work, whether it's the Confessions or the City of God. The Confessions are basically his testimony of how he grew up and the challenges he faced and how God got him through. Find something like that. Ideally, find someone in your own life that you know, that you can walk in their shoes. You can follow their example as they followed the example of Jesus Christ. And that will also pull you out of the worry hamster wheel. So in conclusion, God has given us a way to overcome these barriers we have that keep us on the outside looking in to a place of joy. And it is a process. It takes time. It's sometimes a season that we have to go through to accomplish these things. But it is praising God. It's praying to God. It's pondering righteous things from God, and it's practicing things we know to be true. Sometimes that means you force yourself to get up in the morning when you don't feel like it. You say, thank you, Lord, for this day. There's a quote from, this isn't the Bible, there's a quote, I don't even know where this came from. It stuck with me. It's a John Wayne quote from some movie. I don't remember what movie it was, but he says that every morning comes to us bright and fresh, and it hopes that we learn something from the day before. And that's, I try to live that way, that every morning when I wake up, it's fresh, it's a new start, and it hopes I learn something from the day that I just had so that I'm on this upward trajectory, right? It's amazing God made the world. Like, you know, he didn't have to do that. You ever think of that? Like, he could have just had sunshine all the time, right? He gave us these cyclical things to mark time by, the sun, moon, and stars, all these. It's an amazing world. It's not the world I would have made, probably, but it's so much better than the world I would have made. And that's how we honestly should live. We should just get up in the morning with that freshness, knowing that God is in control. The sun came up. It didn't go anywhere. He's still there. And there's good things coming. And every morning we're reminded about that. And that's enough to thank God for. We thank God for those things. Even if everything else in life seems like it's falling apart. Hey, the sun came up. Someone's in charge of that, not me. Right? So I would just encourage you with this. Take some time, even this week, and every week, not just Thanksgiving week, but this week especially, to really meditate on the things that you're thankful for. In that humility that you didn't produce them, God did. He put them in your life. You didn't deserve them either because you're just a sinner, right? At the end of the day, that he's chosen to show love to. And if any of you don't know Christ, if that's something you feel like you're on the outside of, then my prayer is that you would come to know him, that you submit to the Lordship of Christ by repenting of your sins, the things that offend God, and putting your trust in the one Savior that he's given you to take away the sins of his people.
At Kroger, an annual Boost membership just got even better. Now you can choose from Disney Plus with ads, Hulu with ads, or ESPN Plus on us when you sign up. Plus, enjoy unlimited free delivery, double fuel points, exclusive offers, and free items. Sign up for a Boost membership today. It's an easier way to save, including new streaming options to relax with while we deliver your groceries. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
It's finally here. Stop into Menards for amazing Black Friday deals. A 54-inch giant snow tube is only $9.99 each. Ladies slippers are just $6.99 a pair. And a men's heated jacket is $49.99. Ah, there's so many great Black Friday deals. I can't list them all. You'll have to hurry to Menards while supplies last to get these and many more Black Friday deals. Sale good Black Friday through December 1st. See Menards.com for details.
Save big.